I'm pretty sure that last week was helpful for most of us. If you were here, you were listening to Dave Runyon. We're going to talk a little bit about what it looks like to be a good neighbor, to the art of neighboring. But before we do that, we're going to take communion together. If you don't have one of the elements, you can raise your hand and folks will come from the back and get you one. One of the cool things that God's given us the opportunity to do this summer is to get connected with some friends who are trying to figure out a little bit more about what it means to follow Christ. And part of the way we're doing that is reading through the book of John with them at our home on Monday nights. And the book of John is just such an awesome book. I mean, it takes you about 6 weeks to get through chapter one, but because, I mean, it's just so theologically dense. It's got so many cool subjects, but anyway, we've been doing that, and we're coming up on reading this week. We've been reading, and we're going to talk about the wedding that at Cana, where Jesus is called on by his mom to do something about the fact that the wine has run out. And Vicki and I were talking about that on Friday morning. We're just sitting there having a cup of coffee and talking about all the things that are going on. And she was saying how, as she was reading that, she was really struck by something related to that. And the idea that Jesus called on by his mom to fix this situation, and as he fixes this situation, he does it in abundance. He takes, 20 to 30 gallon jars. That's what the way the text describes it. So that's, you know, just as a rough estimate, about 150 gallons of water. And he changes it into 753 bottles of wine. I mean, that's how that works out in terms of... Now, that's enough wine for just about any wedding you would go to, I would think. Isn't that right? And so as I was thinking about communion this morning, and what Vicki said next about that was that that Jesus is turning the water into wine, abundantly fulfilled every need that the wedding had. It was enough wine for that wedding and maybe a multitude of weddings in the future. The same thing about Jesus's blood. The wine that Jesus turned, or the water that Jesus turned into wine, was a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross. It was a foreshadowing of the abundant provision of salvation, forgiveness of sin for all of us. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had his disciples around him. And he was going to start kind of making it really clear to them that what he would do the next day would be an abundant provision for the forgiveness of sin. And so, as they sat around having this Passover meal, which they had had many times in their lives and had happened hundreds of times since it first happened in Egypt 2,000 or more years earlier, Jesus took the bread that they were used to taking, and he started to hand it around, and they would tear pieces off, and as they were tearing pieces off, as it was being passed around, he said some new things about the bread. He said, "This is my body given for you." And they didn't quite get that, I don't think, because they didn't understand that literally tomorrow, the next day, they would see his body on the cross actually having been given for them, for their sin, for the forgiveness of it, paying the penalty for that. And then Jesus said, "I want you to have this emblazoned in your memory. And because our memories are so bad, it's going to require you to do this on a regular basis. And so when you gather," he says, "I want you to take the bread. And I want you to remember that I gave my body for you." And so now, 2,000 years later, we continue that tradition, being reminded that, yes, Jesus gave his body for us. We eat together. And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave the cup. I mean, not a new meaning, because it really had that meaning the entire time. He was just fulfilling and maybe expressing exactly what the fulfillment of that cup meant. They've been doing it at the Passover celebration forever, but Jesus says, this is a new covenant. This is the covenant of my blood doing the work that the Passover lamb was looking to. And I want you to drink this cup, remembering that my blood flowed down for the forgiveness of your sin. And we celebrate that together today. Let's drink. Without what you did, Jesus, we are without hope. We are condemned in our sin, and we are sentenced to separation from you for eternity. But in you, by faith, in what you did, your death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sin, future hope, and a transformed life right now. It is, God, what brings us together as the church this morning. The central point of everything that we are as the body of Christ. Forgiven sinners by grace. Set forth on a path of personal transformation and kingdom building for your good and your glory. And we praise you. I pray that our time together over the next few minutes would be powerful in our lives, would change the way we think about who we are, about who you are, and about what we're about as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I think today was a good day to start with communion from the sermon's perspective because it teaches us about who we really are as the body of Christ, a group of people who have placed their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of their sin and been transformed now, or at least begun a transformative process as the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and starts to move and transform us. And communion reminds us that we're together in this, that we, the body of Christ, are in this together, that we, as we gather, come together to experience the grace of God and to experience the power of God as a corporate body. We're going to spend the next several weeks actually talking about why it is that we gather. And today, we're going to start with just the ideas of what the body is and what the purpose of the body's gathering is, and then what does that mean for us as the body of Christ? And so that's how we'll start. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. I'm going to read to verse 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if it's prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, Paul was writing to a group of people called the Romans, and the Romans were the Christians who were literally living in the city of Rome, which was the centerpiece of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a unique place in terms of Christianity in the early world in the first century, because it was, on one hand, absolutely opposed to everything that Christianity was, and on another hand, the underlying desire of the people who actually lived in Rome was to get to know this message better. It was this nation that lived as if their emperor was the king, the ultimate and sovereign ruler, and yet they were noticing and realizing that there was definitely something different about these people who were following and worshiping and serving another god other than Caesar. And so it was this hostile environment, but yet also kind of a welcoming environment. It was a strange thing. And in those days, throughout the first 250 years or so of the church, many of the people in the early church, many of the founders, many of the theologians, many of the evangelists and teachers and those who followed it clearly were put to death. They were martyred. One of those guys was a man named Justin. Justin was born about 70 years after Jesus was born, so pretty close to when Jesus was. And he became a Christian after getting to know believers in Christ who were living in the places that he lived. And he saw their, he called it piety. It just meant the way that they lived out their faith. They lived out their love. They were passionate about God. And he was attracted to that. Not that much different than what we're called to do. People were loving him. People were showing God's grace to him. People were being serious about their relationship to Christ, and that was attractive to Justin. And it brought him to a place where he became this theologian and evangelist. And as I said, if you became a picture of who Jesus was, and if you were a spokesman of what Jesus was about, you were a target for the empire. And so Justin, along with six of his disciples, was pulled into a council, a trial, really. And were told that unless they served and sacrificed to the gods and to the emperor, they would be put to death. And so in this trial, they have to face all these things. There was a real guy by the name of Eusebius, who was a historian in the second century, who actually kind of chronicled what took place at that trial. And here's what he writes. The judge said, "Approach and sacrifice, all of you, to the gods." And Justin said, "No one in his right mind gives up piety for impiety." The prefect, or the judge, said, "If you do not obey, you're going to be tortured without mercy." And Justin replied, "That is our desire, to be tortured for our Lord Jesus Christ and so pass into salvation." And all the martyrs said, "Do as you wish, for we are Christians and we do not sacrifice to idols." And the judge read the sentence, "Those who do not wish to sacrifice to the gods and to obey the emperor will be scourged and beheaded according to the laws." Then the holy martyrs, glorifying God, betook themselves to the customary place where they were beheaded. Now, I don't know about you, but I've in some senses romanticized some of those early martyrs to think that their experience wasn't as cruel or as horrific as maybe it would have been if it was happening to me. You know, I've kind of looked at those people and thought, man, at first glimpse, that they were just like totally so sold out. It didn't even bother them that they were going to have to endure what they were going to have to endure. But as I was studying for this past week, I actually saw some pieces of artwork that were depicting how these men died. And many of them were pictures or images of them all being laid out on their bellies or kneeling down on a block. And it really made me realize something. This thing really happened, and it must have been horrific. And it was that kind of thing that the church was built on. That men and women with passion and commitment and the desire to know God and to serve him and the desire to have integrity and the desire to not give up what Christ had told them to be which led them to the moment where a person would stand over them with an axe or a sword and end their life. Man, when I read that and saw it and was thinking through it, I just thought, how do you get to be like that? How do you get to have, I mean, where do you get that kind of faith, that kind of experience? And I want that. I want all of us to want that. It's so far from our experience here to think that we'd ever have to go through that. But there were people who were experiencing that, and Justin was one of them. And while he was passionate and evangelistic and speaking the gospel, Justin was also one of the premier theologians of the day. And he wrote countless works on what the church was supposed to be and what we were supposed to believe. And it was a writing that was done by a guy who was, you know, right in the midst of the new church being kind of birthed. Most of the churches that were happening were probably happening within 20, 30, 40 years of his lifetime. And he's writing us about what it looks like to be the church. In one church procedure manual, this is what he says. Under the title of the heading, About the Church Gathering, he writes, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts us to imitate those good things. Then we all rise together and we pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers for the Lord's Supper." Sounds a lot like what we do now, 2,000 years later. And I kind of like that president thing. Just kidding. But I mean, here's the thing. I mean, for 2,000 years in general, the church has gathered together and done basically the same thing. And some of us are saying, you know, we see it all around us. We see the deconstruction of people's faith. We see how Christians are leaving churches in droves. We see that people are saying, you know, the gathering of the body is not necessary for a Christian to really interact as a Christian. And what we are finding as we read these passages and as we see what Jesus says and as we see the history of the church is that there's value, immense inherent value for the church to come together. And it's no coincidence that the same kinds of things that were happening 2,000 years in some format are still happening today. Why? Because there's value in the body of Christ coming together, in the body of Christ praying together, in the body of Christ reading the scriptures together, in the body of Christ being instructed in the scripture, in the body of Christ celebrating in worship, and in the body of Christ remembering what Christ has done through communion. I mean, there's value in this. In fact, Hebrews, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 24 and 25 say this: "Why should we continue to gather? Well, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about, well, why does the church gather and what does it look like when we gather? The primary purpose of the church's gathering is to worship, to be encouraged, and to be equipped. I mean, Hebrews tells us, you know, you don't give up coming together as the body of Christ. Don't give up coming together to worship God, to be encouraged, and to equip each other to do the works of the ministry. That's why we come together on this regular basis. And I don't know what you think about worship attendance. This is not about making people feel guilty. I mean, you guys are here, so you guys aren't the ones that need to be made feel guilty anyway, right? But we all know, we see it. You know, there's all kinds of different statistics that are out there. A lot of research organizations say that the church is at a place now where the normal, regular, average attender comes about 1.5 times a month. And when we think about that related to the church, here's the deal. If we're just coming on an irregular basis, the church is not being who God called the church to be in full as it gathers. Just keep that in mind. Secondly, when we think about the church, one of the things that we have to understand about it is that God has called us to something as a collective organization. He's called us as this gathered group of believers to a collective effort. And I want to spend most of my time talking about that this morning. The problem with the collective effort, in other words, the thing we all do together, is that there's also something that is an individual responsibility. And for me, that creates tension. I think over the years, one of the things that this church has heard a lot about is, are you on the mission of the gospel? In other words, are you living out Jesus where you live, where you work, and where you play? Last week when Dave Runyon was here, I loved that. I loved everything about that. I love that he challenged us to know our neighbors' names. You know, what a simple thing. He said, if you remember, if you were here, one of the things he said was that if you claim to want to love your neighbor but you don't know their names, then you're not really loving your neighbor, because you can't love somebody if you don't know their names. And so he said, I want you over the next 6 weeks to begin working on knowing the neighbors who are the 8 closest neighbors to you. How are you guys doing? How's that little tic-tac-toe box coming in? Actually, I think it's more like bingo than tic-tac-toe, but, you know, are you filling in that name? And I get it. I mean, sometimes, you know, there's neighbors that you'll never get to see or know or whatever, but are you actually thinking about who it is that you know? And what are their names? And how can you love them? And I know, I mean, I was thinking about this the other day as I was writing out the names of my neighbors, and there's one set of neighbors who, I tell you, they've lived near us for probably 12 years or at least 10, and every time, whether I drive past them, walk past them, ride my bike past them, and I see them in the yard, I can never think of their names until I'm about, you know, 3 minutes past them, and I remember, how can I forget their names every time? So there's probably people like that too in your life. But I can't really love them unless I at least know their names. And so what we've been trying to help us get to is this place where we know each other and the people in our neighborhoods better. Because my individual responsibility as a follower of Christ is to be on the mission of the gospel where God has placed me. That's my opportunity. And the tension with that, and there shouldn't be any tension, but the tension does come about, is that not only do I have an individual responsibility, but I have a collective responsibility. A collective responsibility to be about what the church is about. So when the church gathers, this mission of encouraging and equipping and worship, I need to be engaged in the mission of that. I need to be part of that, participating in what God has for us as a body. I've said this before, but, you know, local churches are God's design to help people know Jesus, grow in Jesus, and to glorify Him. And every local body is different, and it's different on purpose. God has gifted us in a different way than He's gifted other churches in this community. He's gifted us with different people's gifts. He's gifted us with different people's resources. He's gifted us with different people's opportunities and different passions. And so we come together as a unique body of Christ. And to fully experience who we are as the full body of Christ, we need everybody. That's what Romans 12 tells us. Romans 12 says, "For we are one body with many members." Yeah, we're all together in this. We're engaged in the gospel ministry together as an individual church, encouraging one another to be engaged with those who we're living next to, but also in the collective effort of being disciple makers to the people that God has put in our body. And he says, so I'm giving you this responsibility. I'm giving you this opportunity. I'm in this with you. Yeah, we need to be about reaching our neighbors. Absolutely, 100%. We need to be about Ramey Elementary. We need to be about helping ministries like Bethesda and Mentoring Alliance in our community. Absolutely, 100%. And we also need to be about the collective responsibility God's given us to disciple the people that he brings to our body. And that's what Romans is about. It's this idea that you're supposed to use your gifts. You're supposed to use your resources. You're supposed to be responsible to help this body of people be encouraged and equipped for the ministry and for life. And that means throughout the entire spectrum of our church. I don't know if I've ever actually said this before this morning on a Sunday morning, and because I literally hate numbers. I don't like to think about how many people come to stuff or whatever, because sometimes that starts to put the wrong emphasis on what we're doing and how we're doing it and what we're trying to accomplish. But I think you need to know this, that last Sunday at our church, which is four campuses with nine services, with everybody who attended, there were about 3,600 people at the church, which means that we have the opportunity and the responsibility to help 3,600 people grow in their personal relationship with Christ. In other words, be and become a disciple. And then to also help those 3,600 people get to the place where they are making disciples. And here's the deal. What Jesus is saying about that is that unless we do that as a body, unless we equip and encourage one another as a body, then our effective ministry in the world is going to be nil. And so what we're doing on a Sunday morning is preparing people to be and make disciples. And he's saying, I want you as people to be involved using the gifts I've given you, using the resources that you have, everything from money to time to energy. You know, when I look at this passage, I don't think this passage is meant necessarily to give us a whole picture of what all the spiritual gifts are, because first of all, there are a couple other places in Scripture where more spiritual gifts are mentioned. I don't think what Paul is trying to tell the Romans in this passage is that these five or six specific gifts are what they just need, and that they don't need to deal with the other ones. I don't think he's trying to define or explain the whole idea or concept of spiritual gifts, which is a hard concept. I mean, does a spiritual gift mean that it's something that God gives you that you didn't have before you were a believer? Is it something that God gives you that is just kind of that you already have, that is kind of given some sort of turbo boost to it so you get better at it? You know, what are these spiritual gifts? Do I only operate under one spiritual gift? In other words, if I don't have the gift of teaching, or if I don't have the gift of serving, or if I don't have the gift of hospitality, and I only have the gift of ruling, that's a great gift, by the way, then I don't have to do anything but rule, and everybody else has to teach and serve. And that I don't think that means that at all. I think what this passage is teaching us is the body has a responsibility. One of those responsibilities is to come together and gather and to equip and encourage one another, and is the body using their gifts to make that happen? Maybe more specifically, are you using your gifts to make this encouragement and equipment and worship when the body gathers a possibility and a reality in the life of the church? That's what this is about. What's so strange, when we think about all those people who were here, you know, just last Sunday, and I'm sure it's very similar to today, at this campus, there were 200 kids from birth to fourth grade. And there were another 200 kids from fifth grade to senior high. And studies and research over the last several years from different places like the Pew Research or Barna's Research or Gallup Pools will tell you that in general, the idea is that sometime between the age of 5 and 18, almost 85% of people who come to Christ at that age. Think about that for just a minute. I know we've said this before, but think about the reality of that statement, that right now in our building there are 400 people, 400 kids, who the best time for them to enter into a personal relationship with Christ is right now for them. Why wouldn't we pour all of our lives into that, for example? Why wouldn't we pour who we are as in our resources, no matter what gifts you have? I mean, even if you're not gifted as a teacher, it's not hard to hold a baby. Even if you're not gifted as a musician, it's not hard to sit with a group of high school students and ask them questions that are given to you by our leadership to get to know them. You know, that's an awesome thing that you could be a part of. I mean, every Sunday morning at all of our campuses, there are new people here at each campus and at each service. And you may be one of those new people this morning. And I hope if you were new this morning, you got somebody saying hello to you at least more than once. And it starts off right at the door. And wouldn't it be cool if we had a group of people, maybe more of us, who were actually passionate about making people feel welcome? And again, you don't have to be gifted as an extrovert to hold a door and say good morning to somebody. In fact, what's weird about that is extroverts are bad remembering names. Introverts are probably better at remembering names, so you could use them both, right? I mean, that there's all kinds of things that need to happen here. And the point, again, isn't just to make people want to be involved. I mean, make people feel like they need to be involved in something. It's an opportunity for us to be involved in what God's called us to. And we don't do it because maybe we're not passionate. Maybe because we have too many other things that are happening in our lives. Maybe because to add one more thing just makes us feel like we're going to go over the edge. And yet, as the body of Christ, God has called us to something. God has given us a group of, there's a bunch of other things, but right before us is kids. God's given us 400 kids this morning. We need to be actively engaged as a body, using our gifts and our passions to disciple them, to help them grow, to help them know Jesus first, then to grow. And it's the same whether we're talking about kids or people who are just coming into our midst. We need to help them get connected. Small group leaders, Bible study leaders. We need it all. And it's not just so that we become more and more influential or we have higher numbers or anything about that. God has called us to something. In Hebrews, he tells us not to give up meeting together, but to continually encourage and equip one another. That's what part of what Sunday morning is about. And so, why do we gather? One of the reasons is so that we can use our gifts, so that we can serve the collective mission of being and making disciples with the people that we have in our midst. And I would urge you to enter into that. Justin Martyr gave his life for his Savior. But he also gave his life for the people who would come after him, helping them understand the commitment, the dying to yourself that it takes to do what God has called us to do, to be a people, a peculiar people, who love those not just in our midst, but love those who are outside. And I love that about the church, that we are the only organization that really is about loving those outside the body as much as we love those inside the body. But I have to confess, I feel like over the last 18 years, I've spent more time talking about loving those outside the body than I have about loving those inside the body. And it's time that we used our gifts to disciple the people that God brings to us regularly. Let's pray. God, this morning, I just want to say thank you for your grace that provides us life and that sets our reality straight. And I thank you for people who are engaged. And Lord, there are so many cool things happening here. So many powerful things happening here. Because your spirit is moving in us. And kids are being discipled. And the more that come, the more people we're going to need to help that. But Lord, I know that there are so many who've given their lives to this. And I pray that we would continue to be a place that sees the inherent value and mission of the church to be and make disciples of those you've given us and those who are out there next to us. I pray, God, that we would all use our gifts, our resources, and our availability to build your kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who were near. In Jesus' name, amen.